Amen. Father, today we, your people, praise you for the unshakable foundation of our own lives, Jesus Christ. We prove to ourselves and to others we could not order our affairs or remain with any semblance of stability or any hope for the future by ourselves, lost, dead, condemned in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we were broken and hopeless without you. But you, through Jesus Christ, have stooped low to us, condescended in the incarnation, by the Spirit breathing life into these dry bones. You've resurrected us spiritually into newness of life. To the praise of your name, you've gathered a congregation from among the graveyard of sin, of people who now praise you and worship you in spirit and in truth because of that miracle of salvation. As your word is proclaimed to us today, we pray in spite of the frailty of the one who delivers and sometimes the ears distracted, Lord, by those who hear, that nevertheless you would override our weakness, the weaknesses of the flesh and our natural tendencies, that it might cut to the heart and accomplish the truth and the work wherein you have ordained, not returning void, but instead producing fruit to strengthen us for the call. We pray according to last week's message that though the calling means to the world, we may be the scum of the earth, fools and a spectacle, let your word nevertheless give us the conviction that on the final day we stand with Christ, and in standing with him, we stand with the judge of the universe and the savior of all who place their hope in him. And remind us also by the proclamation of your word that these truths that we proclaim and submit to today are the binding element that identifies your people, sets them apart, and makes them daughters and sons of you and brothers and sisters of one another. Increase that family bond, our love, and our care for one another as your word is proclaimed and as it washes us this day. And if there are any in the hearing of your gospel this morning who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, may they receive from your scriptures the call, Lazarus, come forth, as it were, and that the grave clothes of their sin and the deadness and the wrath of God due their transgressions may it be unwrapped by the power of your word proclaimed, that they might join us in rejoicing and learning that great salvation that visited them miraculously in the first place, calling them to new life in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Praise God. What a great honor and privilege it is. What a great gift purchased by the very blood of Jesus Christ, an expensive cost indeed, to gather in his name, to consider his word, and to worship our Lord and Savior. I'm thanking the Lord for gathering us today to do just this. And let us order our thoughts and direct our attention to his holy word now by turning to Psalm 131. If you have your Bible with, would you turn there as you're able with me to this a song of ascent, and in this case, written by David. Just three verses, but packed with truth indeed, I trust, as we will get into them this morning. My message today is entitled, Like a Weaned Child. David compares the quietude and the peace of his own soul to a child no longer desperate and dependent on the nurturing care of his nursing mother, but now can fend for himself and supply his own food and has a certain maturity about him. This weanedness of soul is correlated to the peace and the contentment that David expresses in this psalm. And what a great and beautiful expression it is. My goal in preaching today is to proclaim the kind of hope that inspired David to write these words, and to proclaim that that hope is found in Christ alone. As you're able, out of reverence for God's holy word, would you stand and let us hear now the words of life that never wither and never fail, inerrant and powerful to accomplish the will of God that he has intended for them. This is the word of God, Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David, verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So this, the second Sunday of the month, our Psalm Sunday, if you will, where we've been preaching through the Psalms for a number of years, brings us to the section of 15, has brought us to the section of 15 songs entitled the Songs of Ascent. And more rare to the end of the Psalter are psalms that are explicitly authored by David, and we read as much here in the title. But here we have a treasure that David has written in Psalm 131, an ascent of David, a song of ascent, as we've remarked through the course of this series and series within a series, songs of ascent, calling the attention of the people to a direction of their souls. In Psalm 121, for instance, the attention of the people is called to the hills to lift up their gaze from where their help comes from. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the ascending direction of the Christian life. We go from the bondage and slavery of Egypt and our own sin. We go from our chains and the lowliness of our pit and the dead alive. And we are alive in one sense physically, but dead spiritually in our transgressions. But like Joseph, we are pulled from that pit because Jesus went to the cross of Calvary for us. And then our life, having been justified, is now sanctified, increasingly so. We are to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. There's this upward trajectory. We go through times of suffering, identifying with the sufferings of Jesus for a purpose, that God might purify and sanctify his bride unto what? A blemishless and spotless bride that would join him in marital union one day, pictured at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Mount Zion throws open the gates and welcomes all God's people. And here, unto glory, we see our hope fully manifest, where what Jesus died to purchase is now fully realized for all of us. This is the ascent direction of our souls, our life, our future. So it was in the old days pictured in symbol, when the people once a year or so would gather up their possessions, would prepare for a journey, and would take that long, you know, footpath to Jerusalem. And when they finally arrived, you know, through these mountains, they could see a glimpse of the temple gleaming in the distance. And as they ascend God's holy hill, their heart beats faster with expectation. Expectation of what? My sins are atoned for. I know it because I have certified in this picture of this lamb slain that in the death of another, somehow I will be innocent before a holy God. And this picture had gone all the way back to Egypt when God had called his people out of bondage and slavery and commanded them to avoid the angel of death only by smearing the blood of the sacrificial lamb upon their doorposts. This was the direction of ascent from the lowliness and bondage of Egypt unto the fruitful promised land. So David can relate to this as well. His life has an ascent direction. It's not that there weren't setbacks. It wasn't that he needed to be drawn up out of his sin. In fact, he is a particular example or a classic example of this, and therefore can relate to this direction, trajectory, and calling of ascent. But here in Psalm 131, we see that David has come to a place of peace that is surprising, especially given the circumstances he went through. What was his secret, and what might we learn from his words here? Psalm 131 is remarkably appropriate in that it's just three verses. Have you noticed this is one of the shorter chapters in the Bible? Perhaps there's just one or two that are as short or shorter. But the length, I submit to you, serves as a device in and of itself to emphasize and magnify the psalmist's theme. Think about it. If David were to go on and on, opining with expressions of lengthy lamentation or desperate appeals, then the form would contradict the theme. As it stands, in its beautiful simplicity, the theme of Psalm 131 is like breathing a sigh of peaceful contentment. A sigh is not very long, but it expresses something profound. If that sigh is the peaceful contentment that comes from knowing your soul has grounds for reassurance and that God is taking care of you. And this is the simple, reassuring theme communicated in the brevity of Psalm 131. This beautiful simplicity, the tone of Psalm 135, breathing this peaceful sigh of contentment, is a lesson for us. Have we weaned ourselves from the frantic distractions? Have we weaned ourselves from the sources of anxiety or the idols that only disappoint in our quest to be at ease? If so, let Psalm 131 be your own prayer and your own conviction. While the song itself contains just three short verses in our translations today, the many chapters, I hasten to add, documenting the life and calling of David elsewhere in the scriptures provide an extensive context for these words. Given this record, David's heart expressed in this song is a striking testimony to peace surpassing understanding. So because I have some time to do so, presumably this morning in the shortness of these verses, I'd like to touch upon a few aspects of David's life that show how miraculous for him Psalm 131. In other words, the greater the trial, the more profound the peace that you have in spite of it. And David knew great trials. David was an example of the promise of Philippians 4:7, which was our worship text this morning, where that peace that surpasses or passes all understanding will and can keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. David knew this kind of peace, peace surpassing. That means peace that's stronger, peace that's stronger than an enemy king, peace that's stronger than the forces of the Philistines, peace that's stronger than a lion or a bear, peace that's stronger than a giant sword, Goliath, peace that's stronger, in fact, even than the threat, worst of all, his own sin. So let me give you a heading, and we'll divide our sermon today by the three points corresponding with these verses. Here's the heading: hope in God, or hope in the Lord, heralded by the following. So David heralds or proclaims this hope by, number one, his own commitment, his personal vows, his commitment in verse 1. Secondly, he heralds this hope in the Lord by an illustration. That would be that picture, which is also our title, of a weaned child. And then thirdly, this hope is heralded by exhortation. He calls all of Israel to join him in his hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord heralded first by commitment. Again, verse 1, David cries, O Lord, and notice you'll see a three-part division in this verse. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. Secondly, my eyes are not raised too high. Thirdly, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So you might think of three pictures: the heart, the eyes, and the hands, which are what we use typically or symbolically speaking to accomplish things, our decisions, our actions, and so forth, our occupation, if you will. David has made a commitment that as far as it goes, his heart goes, his eyes go, and his actions go, that he will not busy himself with things that will produce anxiety, fear, lack of small faith, and ultimately unravel his soul. But instead, his heart, his eyes, and his hands will be committed to the Lord and trust and hope in him. What do you suppose it means to have a lofty heart? Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. What is a heart that is lifted up? Well, I submit to you that an arrogance of the heart, that a heart is too high, a heart too big for its britches, if you will, the arrogance of the heart is most often manifests itself in some form of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness says either I don't need salvation or I can save myself. This is a lofty heart, a heart that says, I'm just fine, thank you. I don't need that crutch of religion that you Christians lean on. I'll handle my own affairs. I've done pretty well so far as it goes, and I expect that trend will continue. I don't need to submit to God. I can save myself. Or a lofty heart might evidence itself, manifest itself in trusting other ways or means of salvation outside of the singular path that God has ordained. This, of course, we call idolatry. In short, a lofty heart is the opposite of what David describes in Psalm 51. Would you turn there with me? Psalm 51 is that great psalm of contrition. That is not a lofty heart, but a contrite heart. A contrite spirit, a contrite heart, a lowly spirit, these are things that God will not despise. It's the opposite of a heart lifted up. Of course, we know the context. If you're familiar with this psalm, a psalm of David, the title tells us when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is a song of repentance after David is convicted and he is called on the carpet, called to repentance by Nathan the prophet
for multiple sins, beginning with lust, following through with adultery and murder, and of course lying, and all the other myriad of sins that attended this era of his life. And David, instead of saying in a lofty heart, I can do anything I want, I'm the king of this place. God anointed me, I'm the sovereign. Notice, I have a whole army behind me. Oh, try to hold me accountable for this sin. The people love me. They rally around me. It's because of me and my leadership that we've defeated the Philistines. Don't you remember? They cried by the thousands in the streets that I have slain my 10,000s. Why? Because I'm a hero to these people. And I think a hero deserves a little bit of some, you know, satisfaction and so forth, and to indulge myself. And after all, this lady was just fine. This relationship was consensual. So, you know, buzz off, Nathan. I'm just going to do what I want to do. That is a lofty heart. That is a heart that's lifted up. Is that how David responded? No. Have mercy on me, O God, verse 1. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So the opposite of a lofty heart is one that cries out, guilty, I'm a sinner. Please, in your mercy, save me. And this is the heart and tone of Psalm 51. David cries, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sins are ever before me. Purge me with hyssop, verse 7. I will be clean. Wash me. I will be whiter than snow. Later on, he talks about this broken spirit and this contrite heart that characterizes the kind of heart he commits himself to have in Psalm 131. Create in me a clean heart, he says in verse 10, O God, renew a right spirit within me. These are the indications, or this is a great example, even in the life of David, of the difference between a proud heart, one who says he can save himself, or one who says he doesn't need saving, and therefore commit sin with a high hand presumptuously against what God says thou shalt not do, and one who is broken and contrite. Verse 17, that's that key verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Presumptuously defying the Lord by denial or idolatrously seeking other ways of salvation, this is what a lofty heart does. The opposite of that is the broken and contrite heart that David exhibited in this great psalm. Guard against that lofty heart. Pray for a softness of the soul, saints, lest you continue to frantically unravel. That's what happened quickly in David's life. If you want to stop that frantic unraveling in your own life, it starts with the heart. A lofty heart, it comes with great consequences. A broken and contrite heart attends the forgiveness, the mercy, the repair, the rebuilding, the repentance, and the salvation of our great God. David, having committed such horrible sins, how in the world could he ever have peace and quiet in his soul again? And naturally, there are many consequences that would war against that kind of peaceful assurance. Well, the answer is only in that his heart was not lifted up, keeping that broken spirit, that contrite heart, that humility before the Lord, seeking his face, praying out to the Lord, even in song, as he was a great psalmist, and offering to the Lord that sacrifice of praise. This was key for him. Not only his heart, but secondly, his eyes, lofty eyes. David says, Psalm 131:1, again, my eyes are not raised too high. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean to have lofty eyes? Well, we've noted through our series in Genesis some time ago, that the direction of the eyes, the lifting of the eyes, is an image, a picture, a pattern in Scripture that stands for that which holds our attention. You could connect it to two things, our ambitions and our affections. That which we purpose to do and that which we love in our heart. That's represented by the gaze. What we set our gaze upon is what we lift our eyes unto. And David here is committed to not lift his eyes to the wrong thing. Not set his desires and not set his ambitions on the wrong thing, but instead upon the Lord himself. Psalm 121, 1 and 2, as we noted, there the author says, I lift my eyes to the hills in the song of ascent. That would be the right thing. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the direction of the gaze. Watch the direction of the gaze. What does it mean to raise one's eyes too high? Well, raising one's eyes too high is that which holds the attention, arrests the attention of the arrogant. What arrests the attention of the arrogant? Think of Satan himself and the direction of his gaze, if you will. Satan, it says in the scriptures, set his attention. He lifted his eyes to the very throne of God and said, I deserve to be there. I want to be there. He coveted the power and the authority of God. It's no surprise then that the very nature of the first temptation is to offer this to Adam and Eve in the garden. Eat from this fruit and you can be as God. Hey, look here. He points to the throne of God. Listen, you can unseat or you can sit right beside. You can compete with. You can be your own God. You can control your own destiny. You can find your identity in yourself. You can be secure in everything that you are, independent of what God says. Who cares about his word? Hath God really said? No, place your attention on his sovereignty, his throne. And in this, the eyes are lofty and lifted up. The arrogant direct their attention to things that are too high for them. Indeed, lusting after the glory and the power of God himself. Turn with me, if you would, to just emphasize this, to Daniel 4, 29, 30. This perhaps is my favorite picture of this kind of heart illustrated in Scripture. The book of Daniel, incidentally, is an excellent book for illustrating great points of humility and sovereignty and so forth. And this, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel 4. Notice 28, what the scriptures pick up on his story, what they say. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And I want you to notice where he's situated in this instance. It says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So where do we find Nebuchadnezzar in the story? Strolling upon the roof of his great palace. Nebuchadnezzar was an incredible architect. He was a notable king. He had influence over an entire empire. And history tells us that he built these hanging towers and or hanging gardens and all this other stuff. And so as you can imagine, as his administration wore on, and evidence of his glory went to his head, and as much as he had conquered neighboring kings and he had built these incredible complexes, including his own palace, that he was a little puffed up. And this is where he is, on top of his palace roof, strolling along. And what's the direction of his gaze? He's looking out upon his great kingdom. The king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar, what a fool. You've set your eyes upon the glory of God. You pretended that you can compete with them. You're calling the worship and the attention of the people to your own great exploits. This is not a broken spirit. This is not a contrite heart. This is lofty eyes, standing on the roof of your palace and saying, I am great. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Let me ask you this, kids. What is higher, the top of Nebuchadnezzar's palace or heaven itself? Which is higher, people? Heaven. Good answer. Is not so he, while he's crying these words from the top of his palace, who is higher than me? We can almost hear, oh, I am, the voice from heaven screams. Your words were, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And you guys know the rest of what happened. For a long time, he was out feeding on the grass. His nails grew like eagle talons, and his hair grew like a furry coat. So he's out there as if he were a woolly mammoth grazing in the fields. And the scriptures say that God has ordained, inasmuch as man has the image of God, to take dominion over the beasts. And this king, exalted in his pride and his lofty eyes, said, I must be God himself and have dominion over everything. Look at my incredible palace. And God says, I'm going to teach you a lesson. For a little while, I'm going to make you a beast, and you won't even be able to govern or reason this great empire you have until such time as your heart changes. And of course it does. And when it does, the gaze of Nebuchadnezzar's affections and his ambitions moves from his own glory and empire to this. He confesses in verse 34, his dominion, that's the voice, who's he speaking of? The one responsible for the voice from heaven who condemned him to grass eating for his arrogance. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So the lofty eyes of Nebuchadnezzar move from his own glory and kingdom to the one who's higher still. He sees God strolling on the rooftop of heaven and says, he is the sovereign and he's in charge. And he has proved it by reducing me to an unreasoning beast. And now, by his mercy alone, having my faculties back, I confess what was true all the time. He is sovereign. He reigns in glory. Now, at first I was going to limit the illustration of this lofty eyes to Nebuchadnezzar, but then it occurred to me, wasn't there a time when David was strolling on the roof as well? The answer is yes. Never thought of it this way before, but where was David when he was tempted by Bathsheba? He wasn't away at war where God had told him to be the leader and so forth, but he was distracted and he was indulging himself in his palace. And sure enough, strolling along his roof, much like Nebuchadnezzar, his eyes gaze upon something. Of course, this is the precursor, the background, the occasion for Psalm 51, a beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba, and now his eyes too high for him. I'm king, I can have what I want, says, go get her for me. And so we know the rest of the story. We've touched on it already. David needs to be humbled as well. Why? Because his gaze was lifted to that which was too high for him. It was lifted above the knowledge and the law of God to self-indulgence and his own glory. Whether it's David himself gazing upon Bathsheba or Nebuchadnezzar gazing upon his own kingdom, both of these men needed to learn who is sovereign and lift their eyes to Almighty God. David and Nebuchadnezzar both confess as much as God changes their heart. And then there's the third category back in our text today, our occupation, what we set our hands to do, what we purpose to accomplish, the intentions. Again, those three pictures, heart, eyes, and hands. David has committed these three to the Lord in submission to him. So as I'm turning back to that text, I'll just remind you again of our first verse in Psalm 131. Apologize, I got my old analog Bible here. If I ever get into the upgrade to the technological age, I could probably reference my passages more quickly. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Lofty occupation. Things too great and too marvelous for me. This is David's indictment of humanism, I submit to you. What is humanism? Humanism confesses that mankind's hope is found in what he alone can accomplish. It limits the scope of our ability and our future and what we can secure to that which is within the power of our grasp to do so. It's a materialistic worldview that says there is no supernatural or sovereign or God, but rather it's a loftiness of occupation that says we will make our own way. It is, in short, to take matters into our own hands without submission to God. A lofty occupation, if you will. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. An application might well be, I do not take matters into my own hands without submission to God. Now I submit to you, we won't turn there today in the interest of time, but as king, once again, this was a lesson he learned the hard way. David learned the grave danger of discounting the sword of the Lord in the sheath of the angel of the Lord by counting and counting on the swords of his able-bodied fighting men. David says, I would like to assess the strength of my kingdom, and this is how I will know we are strong. David says, I would like to know, be guaranteed that we are secure as a nation, and this is how I know we're strong. Joab or whoever, go out and conduct a census and count all the swords of the able-bodied men in my kingdom. And then we'll have a tally. We will know how strong and secure we are as a nation. Well, is that really all that bad? One might ask. Well, do you remember what God had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 17? He said, don't accumulate for yourself great chariots and horses. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses, that is to say. But instead, trust in the name of the Lord your God. If Israel was to be secure, if David's battle campaigns were to be successful, it would not be because, first and foremost, the sword's in the hand of his warriors. It would be because of the sword in the hand of the angel of the Lord. Now, after David is called on the carpet for this occupation of setting himself or commissioning this census, that is, occupying himself with things too great and marvelous for him, there's something of a showdown and a reckoning to be sure. The angel of the Lord unsheathes his sword at the choice of David. He begins to slay people as a consequence of David's decision here. And David repented once again. And at the field of Ornan there, he sacrifices and turns to the Lord, repents for his presumption and his actions that didn't take into account the sovereignty of God and the source of his true hope and help. And then and only then did the angel of the Lord, demonstrating his superior power by slaying the people and consequence and judgment of the king's sin, then and only then did the angel of the Lord sheath his great sword. Who will protect us against our enemies today? And where is our assurance to be found? I mean, the applications abound, do they not? Is it in the sword of our great military war machine? I often make this application, because it's so common, even especially among, you know, conservatives and so forth, to be all pro as strong a military as possible. You must be careful, because you must not occupy yourself, whether you're a person or a nation, with things too high for yourself. You must not forget that a nation is ultimately only, or a person or a people, or God's future for you is ultimately only defended by the sword in the hand of the angel of the Lord. And there are times sometimes where this lesson needs to be learned the hard way, the insufficiency of our own means to protect ourselves. That does not mean that God has not commissioned us to defend ourselves. It is to say that we are not to occupy ourselves with matters too high for us, or to take matters into our own hands without submission to God. We submit to God first, and then we occupy ourselves. And in this order, we are living by the same commitment that David makes in Psalm 131:1. And what is that commission? O Lord, I vow to you that my heart not be lifted up in self-righteousness, and my eyes not gaze upon that which you do not ordain for me, and that my hands do not seek to accomplish that which is not in submission to you. And so if you want to read more on that lesson that David learned, you'll find it in 2 Samuel 24 with regard to the census. Suffice it to say for now, hope in the Lord, David heralds by commitment. Secondly, in verse 2, hope in the Lord is heralded by an illustration. Again, 131:2, our psalm. But I, David says, have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. A calm and quiet soul. Now, in times of disquiet, in times of frantic sin, life tends to unravel. That's not a very spiritually sounding illustration, but perhaps it would apply. Have you ever come to almost the bottom of a toilet paper roll in your bathroom, and as it drops lower, all of a sudden the weight of that paper is more than the remaining on the roll, and just like quickly unravels? I was thinking of this illustration about and comparing it to our own lives. Our own lives can unravel quickly like a toilet paper roll, because the weight of the world and our sin is more than our hearts can bear. But David, on the other hand, in verse 2 says, in contrast to this, that my soul is calm and quiet. That is, my heart can bear the weight of the world and the challenges and the things that I face. Why? Because in confession, I've rolled my sin onto my Savior. And in repentance, I do not take on things that are too much for me. In my repentance, I've turned my lofty eyes from the ungodly things to what the Lord has purposed for me. And I occupy myself with what he has intended in ruling this kingdom according to his law and will, not my own. And here, David has found, as he weaned himself off all these other things, a calm and quiet soul sufficient to keep his life from unraveling in a minute. And this is so needful. David, of course, a classic illustration, and the stakes were very high, and as much as he was king. But can we not relate to this? Have you ever felt like your life was unraveling? Does a calm and quiet soul, does that characterize your own spirit? Or are you more often or often more like a unweaned child, desperate and dependent, and on basically a just one straw away from your camel's back being broken with the cares of this world? David's words were certainly not untested. One moment in his life, a story is recorded in 1 Samuel that illustrates the kind of peril and consequences of his calling and his enemies, the peril that he endured as a consequence of his calling and his enemies. And you'll find this in 1 Samuel 19. I'll just read you a couple verses from there. You could turn there with me if you like. In 1 Samuel 19, David has been called to quiet the soul of Saul, one of his ministries to the king who is tormented by a demon, was to play psalms, perhaps like Psalm 131, for the king who is in a disquieted place, to say the least. And this story draws a sharp contrast between Saul and David and the difference between the two. In verse 9, it says, "Then a harmful spirit came from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre." Isn't that quite a picture, a juxtaposition? On the one hand, you have this king with the angry eyes, with angry eyebrows, and a sense of instability and a far-off look in his gaze, just on the border of sanity, right? And he's consternating and perhaps trembling, clinging to his sword. But next to him in his court sits a young man, not with a spear in his hand, but playing, as I imagine, Psalm 131 on a harp. I've calm and quiet soul like a weaned child. I've not lifted up my heart, my eyes, my occupation to things too high for me. There's quite the contrast here. In verse 10, "And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he," David, "eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Of course, Michael assists in this ruse, and David is ushered away to safety, but the story doesn't end there. The peril does not cease. In verse 20, Saul begins to send messengers to find him, to take David. "And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." Perhaps you know the rest of the story. Saul sends another group of messengers, "Go arrest David and take him for me." And presumably, in his frame of mind, he would immediately have him killed. And the next group of messengers, they likely encounter the force field that protects David. What is that force field? The Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, which is capable of turning your enemies into prophets in this case. So instead of arresting David, they begin to prophesy. They submit in spite of themselves to the truth of God's word. Perhaps they were prophesying David as the rightful king. He's been anointed and called by the Spirit of God. Saul's days are numbered. God's will be done. Another group goes and they encounter the force field of God's sovereign protection, namely the Holy Spirit, and they too prophesy until Saul himself goes, "I'll do take matters into my own hands." Saul, that picture of occupying himself with things too high and lofty for himself. You really think you can secure your kingdom by taking into your own hands the anointed? Now, the people much later, sought to do this to the son of David, did they not? Was it not the religious leaders of the day? Was it not Herod and Pontius Pilate that conspired together to say, "I know how we'll fix this socioeconomic, geopolitical threat to our authority. We'll take matters into our own hands and we'll crucify the anointed Messiah, the son of David." And of course, they did kill him, but did their plan work? No, it played right into God's plans. He turned his enemies into prophets. And the very ones who sought to kill him and were successful, that very death paid the atoning, or paid for the debt, paid by atonement, the debt of all of his people to be welcomed into glory one day. So when we set our souls on things like this, this happened in the experience of David. And when David had in any peril he would face in the future, he need only to remind himself of this testimony of God's sovereign care. And then what would he have as he did so? A calm and quiet soul. So which will you be? Will you be Saul, taking matters into your own hands, going insane, trying to secure your own little kingdom here with the weapons at your disposal? Or will you be like David, singing psalms of quiet confidence in your sovereign Lord and watching as he turns your enemies into prophets? That's amazing juxtaposition that helps to emphasize, I submit, the weight of David's words as he sings them in Psalm 131. David's words here were certainly not untested. Moments like this story I related to you illustrate the kind of peril that he often faced. And in contrast to the disquieted soul of his arch rival Saul, who was troubled by a demon, David, the anointed servant of God, he would be shepherd of Israel, not just shepherd of the sheep. And the divine protection of Almighty God enabled him to dodge a spear, and later, shielded by the Holy Spirit, his enemies were reduced to prophets. And David thus has this, no doubt, in the back of his mind, this record of God's faithfulness that to his account to inspire him to sing, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Do you have sufficient resources and a testimony in your own life? You do. You have times where God has saved you in spite of the peril around you. You can go to the scriptures as well and find a testimony of God's saving power. And as you do so, this becomes a prescription for the frantic, disquieted, anxious soul to come to a place of calm and quiet assurance and to wean yourself off of a lofty heart, lofty eyes, and a lofty application. David compares himself in this frame of mind, as God has matured him spiritually, to that of a weaned child. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So what is this picture here? Well, you know, if you have an infant in the household or have had one, that in the early years, the younger we are, generally speaking, the more desperately dependent we are on our parents. So a nursing baby, if it's hungry, how does it respond? Kids, if a little baby is hungry, how do you know it's hungry? What does the baby do when it's hungry, kids? A newborn? It cries, that's right. So a cry is a desperate, you know, vocalization. It's a guttural response. It's a limited expression of absolute desperation and dependence, if you will. This is an unweaned child. So having referenced him in Proverbs 3, I was thinking of Samuel as to illustrate this point. In Proverbs 3, a few weeks ago, we talked about Samuel, who, by the way, incidentally, would go on to anoint David to be king. And the scriptures record, you can read this on your own time, that after Samuel himself was weaned, in 1 Samuel 1, 22 through 24, his mother Hannah took him to the temple to serve the Lord. So this prophet who would go on to anoint David king could relate to Psalm 131 in as much as he was able to serve the Lord after his desperate dependence as an unweaned child had passed. So what does it mean to be unweaned? It speaks to desperation, immediacy, and I've got this from my own study Bible, the notes in my study Bible, and I think it's helpful. To be unweaned is to be easily disturbed. A state of existence and a state of mind, like an infant, prolonging the immaturity spiritually. And if this had been the case in Samuel's case, for instance, it would have prevented him from serving the Lord under Eli in the temple. And here's an application. Are you easily disturbed? Am I easily disturbed? Does our frame of heart and our frame of mind often resemble that of an unweaned child, spiritually speaking? Prolonged spiritual immaturity can prevent us from serving the Lord in full capacity. If we are easily shaken, if we are like an infant who whatever, you know, happens in the course of an ordinary day might cause us to cry out in a temper tantrum of desperation, then we need to grow up. We need to commit ourselves and commit to the Lord and perhaps to another believer in Christ to guard our heart, guard our eyes, and guard our actions against the frantic tendencies of anxiety, fear, and stunted faith. We need to guard ourselves against the frantic tendencies of a disquieted soul, easily disturbed, that would respond or that would entertain anxiety, fear, and stunted growth. We need to move on to maturity. So like that picture of Samuel, we can be useful in the kingdom of God. David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And that's his illustration, and that's an application for us. Let's close this message with point three. Hope in the Lord, heralded, proclaimed by a commitment, by an illustration, and thirdly, an exhortation. David moves from this individual, you know, this devotional, my problem, to now a call to all of Israel. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Do you notice a similarity between Psalm 131 and Psalm 130? The brackets are the same, if you will. Notice in verse 1 of Psalm 30, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. There's a cry, O Lord, save me, at the beginning. And then it closes in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Likewise, Psalm 131 begins with, O Lord, and then it closes with, O Israel. Just to remind you, last time we were in the Psalms, we compared this to the scope of the Christian life. The Christian life begins with, O Lord, save me, and then it proceeds with the Great Commission. All Israel, hope in the Lord. When David's heart had been transformed by the Lord, when he had experienced his own salvation and spiritual growth, it motivated him to then offer that hope to others. This is the direction of repentance. Salvation, salvation unto proclamation. Hear, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And in this way, many of David's troubles and his own sin were redeemed. That is to say, God used what the devil meant for evil to destroy his kingdom and the king of Israel for his good and for the good of the people and our good, even as we read Psalm 51 in this psalm here. David is able to proclaim repentance in the coming name of Jesus because he cried out to the Lord and then obeyed the Great Commission, if you will, and calls all Israel to do the same. O Israel, this is David's audience. Many people have a false idea in their Hallmark Christian bookstore, you know, embroidered wall hanging version of what the Psalms are, that they're individual me time expressions of devotional specialness and how much God loves me and my warm cup of coffee experience and relationship I have with Him. The Psalms are very comforting, are very personal, and are very devotional, but they are much more. They are a proclamation beyond individual comfort as a message to all to hope in the Lord. And these, in just three short verses, this full scope of the intention of the Psalter as a bold proclamation, as well as a personal assurance, occur right here in our psalm. It's a great example. So in other words, the audience of Psalm 131 isn't just like an audience of one, Jesus, hear my, you know, a tender cry. And the audience of God's words isn't David alone coming back, be assured, my son. The audience is much broader. The word of God applies to all. And so thus David spreads the knowledge of this hope beyond himself to all the covenant people. Here's a little historical note to establish the context. Who are the people of God? Who is, O Israel? This is the congregation of all God's people. Who are they? They are those, you remember in Exodus, who take up shelter under the atoning wings of God Almighty, overshadowing the mercy seat upon which the atonement blood was sprinkled, upon the ark of his covenant assurances. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And I submit to you, the symbolic center, the picture of Israel's hope was the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark of the Covenant was a certified copy of God's relationship and his assurances to the people. You are my people, I am your God. Upon the Ark of the Covenant were the atoning wings, if you will, of the angels. And Jesus says in Matthew 23, how long have I desired, as a hen would cover her chicks, to spread my care, to quiet the soul of my people, yet you have rejected me. Jesus and David and Moses pointed the people to the place where comfort and the quiet soul could be assured and secured. And where is it? It's where the atoning blood is shed, according to the mercy of God pictured in that mercy seat, under the guarding wings of his angelic presence, if you will, upon the promises in his holy word. And these are the people to which David addresses this psalm. And this, in so many words, or in the greater context of Scripture, is where he points. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lift your eyes, quiet your heart, and busy your hands with that which is in accordance to the substantial hope represented in this picture in the Ark of a Covenant. The corporate occasion, that means all the people, the gathered assembly singing together this song, enhances the weight of David's words here. This was a people born up as if on eagle's wings and lovingly shepherded by the Lord himself through their wilderness wanderings. This was a people of whom Jesus laments, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen would gather her brood under his wings. And this was a people, if they would yet heed it, would but heed it, had substantial hope, a hope justified by its object. Hope is justified by what you hope in, that is to say, and a hope grounded on the absolute certainty that when it is secured by Yahweh, the transcendent covenant keeper alone, it is abiding and surpassing, just like Paul proclaims and David experienced. This is the substance of the hope that David offers. And this is in stark contrast to the false hope that anyone else might try to counterfeit or conjure. When we think even today of political campaigns that are ramping up right now, ratcheting up, and Kamala Harris is all about the joy, and Donald Trump is all about the greatness, and Obama is all about the hope and change. Unqualified, unsubstantial hope offered by mere human individuals. Can a politician really give you hope? Can a politician really give you joy? Can a politician make you great? Well, of course, it's an absurd thought. The answer is no. But these campaigns are popular to some degree. Why is it? It's because there's a call, oh, America, hope in your president. Will that yield hope? No, we need to wean ourselves off of things like this, promises like this, and return in our own souls, oh, Lord, I hope not in man, I hope in you. And then call our nation and every other one, O America, hope in the Lord. Finally, this is not a temporal hope, a frail hope, a vain hope. It is an enduring hope. From this time forth, David says, and forevermore. This is forever. This is a true happy ever after. And in this sense, let me just close by emphasizing that this is no fairy tale. You know, in marriage, there's a motto, till death do us part. Salvation's motto, if you will, is till death brings me home. This is not a fantasy. This is not a fiction. The glory of heaven, the new heavens and new earth, they are a forever reality for those, secured for those whose heart, whose eyes, and whose hands are submitted to the Lord, who have calmed and quieted their souls according to his salvation, have weaned themselves off of the false promises and idolatry, and now join all of the covenant people, O Israel, in hoping in the Lord. And for those who do so, this hope is from now on, this time forth, and forevermore. This is not a fairy tale. This is not fiction. Instead, the very reason that these categories are compelling to us is because there's something intrinsically we as humans realize is connected with eternal realities. As smart as they tell us dolphins and chimps are, as of yet, there's no evidence that they sit around contemplating the next life. It's an absurd thought. Why? Because they are not made in the image of God. As C.S. Lewis rightly said, and this is a famous quote from him, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Well, again, he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the promise of hope eternal, we could say. He goes on, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That is, in fact, true. Even better said in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where the author says, he has put eternity into man's hearts. How is this eternity realized? Unto fruition. Again, only in hope grounded in Yahweh, the covenant keeper. Only in hope grounded in his means of salvation. So as we hear this, people, let us wean ourselves off from any other pretentious or insufficient hope. And let us transition in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the assurances of your scripture and the conviction from the same that calls our attention of our heart, our eyes, and our hands to be once again submitted to the Lord. As much as your word has been rightly divided, may it produce fruit according to these terms, O Lord. And if any are lost in the hearing of this message, have heard the word and the gospel proclaimed, may they repent and join us, Israel, the people of God, in hoping in the Lord from now on and unto eternity. Lord, for those who are in Christ, let our souls be calmed and quieted with this realization, even as we praise you now for our great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.